Okay, well, this is our last conference, and in my selection of what we did in all the previous conferences, if you think back on it, you'll see that I really concentrated strongly on the discourses of Jesus, on Jesus' words. We didn't follow a lot of the action of Jesus. And that was true both in the Book of Signs and in the Book of Glory. And not only did we focus on Jesus' discourses, but we especially try to understand something that you can't avoid in whatever Jesus says, and that's this revelation of his coming from the Father that is so an essential part of his own being. And in the last two conferences, we devoted to this long and intimate discourse that precedes his ultimate deed, God's ultimate deed, the ultimate displaying of his coming from God and his going to God, namely the ultimate deed of his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension. And so that's what we are prepared to read now, and we'll devote this last conference to that, chapters 18, 19, and 20 of the Gospel. Last year, we spent a considerable amount of time on chapters 18 and 19, looking at the way in which the evangelist... I'll put it up higher to my mouth, too. We spent quite a lot of time last year on chapter 18 and 19, examining the death of Jesus and the way in which the evangelist John recounts the death of Jesus. Those of you that have been making the retreat regularly will remember that it's a sort of striking difference in the narrative between the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke did that, which we spent a lot of time on in the two previous years, because the center of our story always is the dynamic tension between the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we've been schooling ourselves now for many years in keeping close to what is the center of every gospel. Remember the definition I gave you. A gospel is a passion narrative with a long introduction. A gospel is a passion narrative with a long introduction so that we will be prepared to hear the glory of his resurrection. So if I say a gospel is a passion narrative and a long passion narrative, all that is to put in place what doesn't take very long to say, but what is absolutely essential, that the crucified one is risen. That's the pattern that we're moving through here. I will not repeat in detail the work we did last year on chapter 18 and 19, but I do want to take a few characteristic moments out of that really brilliantly constructed narrative, which has its various parts. It has the arrest of Jesus, and then the trial of Jesus, and then the crucifixion of Jesus, and then Jesus dead and things happening after that. Very, very elaborate telling. But let's just take some representative parts of that that will key into, in a pretty solid kind of way, I think, what we've been hearing from the mouth of Jesus in his discourses. In chapter 18, we can dive right into Jesus gets into the garden and they come to arrest him, but we can dive right into verse 4, chapter 18. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" And again, this majestic, solid Jesus, they're coming to arrest him and he goes toward it. This is the point. My favorite line, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So when Jesus walks out toward those who are arresting him, Jesus is doing what his Father sent him to do. And this is the way we see very concretely what Jesus means when he says, I always do what the Father tells me to do. So he walks toward those who are to arrest him and says, whom are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. He said his name. At what level will you understand it? You can understand it on the level of, it's me. But always in John, as we've been trained now, and I took virtually all the passages that trained us for that, and we looked at it, we are trained to hear that when Jesus says, it's me, the deepest level of what he's saying is, I am. It is his name. His name, which is the same as the Father's name. The name he has revealed to us. So, I am steps out there. And then this dark scene, Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, I am, they turned away and fell to the ground. This is a detail of the narrative, if you will, lest we think that all he said was, it's me. They turned away and fell to the ground because the divine name was pronounced. The divine name, if you will, knocked them over. And then, I like this part, they fell to the ground. So he again asked them, whom are you looking for? And I always sort of see it. I see Jesus walking over to them and bending over and getting kind of. Whom are you looking for? And they say it down from the ground again, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I said, I am. So then, after he says, I am in that way, he says, so if you are looking for me, let these others go. And so all his disciples who could have been involved, who could have been arrested with him, who could have suffered with him, no, I will do it for them. Let these others go. And this letting these others go, this is really Jesus again, doing his Father's work, demonstrating his Father's love. This is the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. A tremendous insight into how Jesus goes to his death. Let these others go. This was to fulfill what he had said, I have not lost any of those you gave me. Let's go from there to verse 36. Jesus is consequently arrested, brought before Annas, the high priest, for inquiry. Meanwhile, Peter denies him. And now he's in trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. And before the Roman governor, Pilate, at verse 36, there's an interchange again in the midst of his trial that echoes many of the words that we've heard, but it's important for us to hear Jesus saying this again inside his trial. And revelation again of where he comes from and where he is going. Jesus answered Pilate and said, my kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here. Okay? This other realm from which Jesus comes, and this other realm in which he will be king, and this other realm in which he will exercise power, which will be the realm of his hour, the realm of his glorious giving himself away. In that realm, he is king. In that realm, he is Messiah. And it's not anything like what you, Pilate, think a king is. And it's not anything like what, unfortunately, the Jewish people were hoping the king and Messiah would be. But he does not deny the title king. So Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered him, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And we spent a lot of time, careful time, around every time Jesus said the word truth. And we saw that it was always referring not to right information about things, but to his relationship with his Father. We could say, if you will, that's what makes him king. That's why he came, was to testify to the truth, or we could say to testify to this relationship. And everyone who belongs to the truth listens to Jesus, learns from Jesus. We see then how pitiable is the cynical question of Pilate. Pilate said to him, "Truth, what is that?" The answer is standing right in front of him. And he doesn't recognize it. Truth is standing right in front of him. And he says, "Truth, what is that?" Skipping a few verses, start chapter 19 at verse 1. "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. And the soldiers wove a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head, and clothed him in a purple cloak, and they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him repeatedly. Once more Pilate went out and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak, and he said to them, "Behold the man." A startling scene somehow, in that for its mockery of what Jesus is. Jesus now is way down inside the bearing of the consequences of how deeply he is misunderstood. And bearing the consequences of that in this moment, almost passively, but for us who know Jesus and who have been instructed by his discourse, bearing the consequences, yes, regally. He's mocked as king, and yet the way he comes forward with a crown, with a cloak, all designed to mock him. All that, Jesus stands there, and we have the words, "Behold the man." They became famous in Latin. I don't know if you know that in the Latin translation of the scripture. Ecce homo, behold. It literally means, "Behold man." Behold, if you will, the human condition. Behold the king mocked. Behold, we're to look at this. The word "behold" is the operative word here. Huh? And again, this is the object of our contemplation here. We're to look at the cross. We're to look at Jesus in this going to the cross, and as we look at him and contemplate him, we are to penetrate the truth of what stands there before us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Look at him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to any who did accept him, he gave the power to become Son of God. What must you accept in accepting Jesus? Accepting him standing there like that. He who has just pronounced the divine name, I am, and said, let these others go. That's why he's standing there now. Or his standing there now is his enacting before the Father the prayer that we heard him pray so intensely on our behalf. Behold the man going to his death. Let's go to verse 16. After a long trial and after this in and out that we looked at more carefully last year of Jesus and Pilate out in front of the crowds, then inside talking privately, then outside again, and then inside again. After all this, which is a long story, the crucifixion happens rather swiftly. At verse 16, then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. That sentence just there, maybe translating more literally from the Greek, this carrying the cross by himself, he marched out. This is not probably literally as Jesus was struggling, as the Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us. He was struggling so much that he fell several times and needed somebody to help him carry the cross. But the deepest meaning that in that struggle, the true way in which Jesus is moving is carrying the cross and striding. This evangelist doesn't have us at this point dwell on the details of his suffering so much as to see the strength of his inner being that allows him to carry the cross by himself and march toward the place where he was to be crucified. And at verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. You still hear almost in the background the mockery of the king language. He's being, we could say, enthroned in the middle between two other attendant criminals in whose midst he stands willingly on our behalf. Unless you lose the king motif, Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. How are you going to understand that? What does it mean? What did Pilate mean? Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Why? Because what's happening here, in fact, matters to the whole world. And so not just in the Hebrew language, but that the whole world may know in severe divine agony and irony, if you will, the whole world may know that here, Jesus crucified, here is the King. Interpret it properly or not, as you wish. The Jews come to Pilate complaining about the inscription. And they say, the chief priests came to Pilate and said, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. He claimed to be King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. We're left to decide. Pilate is vague. The Jews are vague. We who have had the last discourse and the instruction of Jesus should not be vague. We understand who's there. skip to verse 28. The very last moments of Jesus as he dies. After this, aware that everything was now finished, this too is striking. Jesus' awareness that of what he's doing, that he's doing his work. In order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." Of course, the dying man is thirsty. But on the many levels in which we're allowed to understand and meant to understand John's text, we remember when he said, "I thirst," to the Samaritan woman at the well. And what his thirst there pulled out of the Samaritan woman was not water, but faith. So Jesus is on the cross, we could say, thirsty for our faith. Jesus is on the water, thirsty for our faith, so that we see him there for all that it means. And he said, "Whoever thirsts, let him come to me." He said to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew who was asking you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water." He said, "Whoever believes in me, from within, a spring, a river of living water will begin to flow." So let us look at Jesus on the cross with faith and the spring that can quench his thirst begins to flow from within us. "I thirst." And there was a vessel filled with common wine, so they put it on a sponge soaked in wine and the sprig of hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished." And bowing, again, the consciousness of Jesus in what he's doing. He's saying, "Now I have reached the whole purpose for which I came into the world." Let us hear this moment of him saying, "It is finished." This line, we arrive at this line from the first sentence of the prologue. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and became flesh, and dwelt among us, and came and did all this, and thirsted and pulled our faith out of us by his thirst, and said, 'It is finished. My coming into the world is finished.'" And then very careful wording on the part of the evangelist, the last part of verse 30, "And bowing his head, he handed over the Spirit." Again, on which level will you understand that? Yes, it was his last breath. But in fact, Jesus' last breath was the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world. The Spirit that he said, "It is better for you that I depart. Otherwise, the Spirit will not come to you." And so this Spirit now is right immediately at the moment of Jesus' death. This Spirit is released into all the world and begins doing its work. Begins doing all that we listened to Jesus promise that the Spirit would do when the Spirit comes. The Spirit will lead us into all the truth. That is to say, the Spirit will lead us into the depth of the relationship that Jesus has with his Father and to our own sharing in that relationship that he has with the Father. All that Jesus got achieved, if you will, by his death. I think I shared with you last year what is a great moment in Roman Catholic liturgy on Good Friday. On Good Friday in the liturgy, we always solemnly sing or read John's account of the crucifixion. We save the other accounts of the crucifixion from the other evangelists for other days, but on Good Friday, always this glorious account. And when we reach this moment in the text, and the narrator sings the word or says the word, and bowing his head, he handed over the Spirit, the whole assembly falls on its knees in silence before the story goes on. It's a wonderful moment, even though, as would happen in the actual moment itself, there's noise going around and little kids are still poking the fingers in each other's ears. But there's a deep silence in the assembly, because here is the hour that does not pass away, and the Spirit just comes over the assembly in that moment still. Huh? That Spirit has never stopped moving in the world. But it is important for us to know how that Spirit first got released into the world. It got released into the world at the price of Jesus' death. It is better for you that I depart. Otherwise, the Spirit cannot come to you. Skip down to verse 37. All this happened so that another passage might be fulfilled. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Again, the evangelist inviting us to contemplate the scene. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. The part I skipped over, maybe I should have just read it quickly. It's the soldier who shoves his lance in the side of Jesus, and immediately there comes out blood and water. So that even the dead body of Jesus is giving forth. Blood and water is a sign of the sacraments. So Jesus dead, big tragedy, I don't think so. Spirit is released, sacraments coming out. Look upon him whom they have pierced. And so the object of our contemplation, the object of the church's contemplation, of our community's contemplation through the millennia, has been to look upon Jesus crucified. And to penetrate what's happened there. His resurrection will, of course, be the ultimate perspective from which we penetrate what happens there. But the resurrection never allows us to look away from Jesus on the cross. Quite the opposite. The resurrection equips us to look at Jesus on the cross and to see how much is expressed by God there. For this deed is the Word of God. This deed is God expressing himself. This deed reveals what God is. Prologue. No one has ever seen God. It is Jesus, the only Son, ever at the Father's side, who has revealed him. So look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, in a final pass, let us go to chapter 20 and read the accounts of resurrection as the evangelist John tells us. These two we did in considerable detail last year, but we can read through them again. I think, and what I want to suggest here is if we go deeply into this amazing scene of crucifixion, as we're trying to do and as the Spirit is helping us to do, then we feel a great mood shift here, which I would describe as a great tide of joy and peace quietly moving through the world, beginning with these disciples. So we want to read these texts in such a way that we feel the peace of these verses and the great tide of joy that is quietly there, and the solid grounds for belief in Jesus now that are so strongly confirmed by the resurrection. It begins, we can start with chapter 20 at verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial clothes there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial clothes there, and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial clothes, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple went in, the one who had arrived first at the tomb. He saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned home. Strange, interesting, hopeful, but also unsatisfactory so far. What is it? That's the way we come to the resurrection, huh? Strange, hopeful, but really what happened? Nobody saw anybody yet. We saw an empty tomb. Mary says the obvious, they have taken him and we don't know where they put him. The two disciples, representative figures from the gospel, Peter and the beloved disciple, Peter who has authority in the community established by Jesus, the other disciple, this one, the one who's telling the story, the one who was close to Jesus, who's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved them all, but he had a favorite, it would seem. Running to the tomb, lover arrives first, but waits for the authority to come and go in the tomb. But what becomes interesting here is already the first who arrives looks down and sees the burial clothes there. And then Peter enters the tomb and sees the burial clothes there, and he sees the wrapping that would have covered his head actually rolled up or folded and put in a separate place. So what is this, tomb robbers that take the clothes off and fold them up before? What is this? I don't know. But then the other disciple enters in. And then we have this strange line, the one who arrived first, he saw the whole scene, he saw that the tomb was empty, he saw this strange stuff with the burial clothes, and he believed. But then you sort of think, well, oh, I believe Jesus is risen from the dead. And the only problem is the next verse. They did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. So what happened to this disciple? I'm not sure. I don't have an answer for this. The commentators through the centuries haven't either. But one of my hunches is that when the disciple entered into the tomb, he had an understanding, not an understanding, he had an experience that was bigger than his understanding. he had, in entering the tomb in that moment, that he didn't yet understand. And that, I can only call it that, was Jesus risen, which he would come to understand, and which he would come to understand more and more by understanding the scriptures. But where does he understand it? He understands it in the tomb. With all its ambiguity, he enters and receives the beginning of this experience. Maybe that explains some of it. In any case, the disciples returned home, and we hear no more of them for the present. And then the scene around the tomb develops another beautiful story. And Mary stayed outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she bent over into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him." This is interesting, Mary's reaction to the angels, if you will. You would have think she could have, had a little more hope off the angels. Just looked like, you see two angels there, you might hope for something. But she's just talking to him like you would to two other people. He says, what do they do with Jesus? Her whole beautiful way here, her whole focus is on, she doesn't know he's risen. But she's concerned about the body of the man she loved. And so she's not thinking straight. Misses two angels. It's okay to chuckle at that, I think, that she misses the two angels. Anyway, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus there, but did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" She thought it was the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him." Again, her whole concern, just to show honor to the last, to the body of this dead man whom she loved, and whom she was going to honor in this way. This is actually Jesus she's talking to, which is, you know, in any good story, there's always the advantage of the people who know the story and know who it is. That advantage is given to us. We know it's Jesus. She doesn't. So it's a little funny that she's thinking he's the gardener. He's not the gardener. He is the risen Lord. But anyway, she thinks he's the gardener. And thinking that he is the gardener, she asks him this question. And then Jesus said to her, obviously had to be some special tone recognizable by her. He says to her, "Mary," her name. She turned and said to him, she recognized him, "Rabuni," which means teacher. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I call them each by name. Mary. They recognize me and they follow me. Rabuni. This is what's happening here. And Jesus said to her, because she obviously just, the body she was looking for was alive in front of her, and she embraces him. And he says, "Stop holding on to me." Or sometimes translated, "Don't cling to me. Don't cling to me." Why not? Watch the explanation. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." It's like Mary has interrupted him halfway upward on his way to glory. Huh? He's not done with being glorified. It's not just a question here of his getting out of the tomb. It's a question of his ascending to the Father from whom he came. And so again, the whole perspective of the gospel helps us to see how big is this movement that Jesus has articulated. He said, in all the different ways we looked at it, I have come from God and I am going to God. I am receiving the glory I had before the foundation of the world. So if Mary clings to him while he's on his upward ascent, she doesn't quite get what all that's going on. And listen to the rest of the sentence. Stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them. This is what Jesus does. This is what the risen Jesus does right away with everybody. He turns them into an apostle. He turns them into apostle, you know, means one sent. So go and tell. So Mary, the ancient commentators called her the first apostle. The apostle to the apostles. Go and tell. Go and tell my brothers. What? I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is what we've been reading. This is what we've been prepared for. This is the relationship of Jesus with his Father, and that relationship delivered to us. Jesus is already, you can feel it in his voice, Jesus is already celebrating the fact that what he prayed for in that prayer we examined so carefully this morning, that what he prayed for, namely that we should have with the Father everything that he has with the Father, Jesus knows that is so. And so he is going to the Father whom he calls my Father, but who is also the Father of my brothers, my disciples. And he also calls him my God. Jesus calls the Father God because the Father is God. And he comes from God. And Father and God is the one from whom Jesus came, and now he is ascending there, but he is ascending there and he wants the disciples to know that what he prayed for has been granted, and that as much as this Father is his Father, so much is he also our Father. And if Mary could just cling to him and hold him here, that wouldn't happen. It is better for you that I depart. And this elusiveness, if you will, of the risen Jesus is the experience of him being risen. His going to the Father, that is our not being able to cling to him. That is how we know him to be risen Lord. And that is how we know that the Father to whom he goes is also our Father. Mary of Magdala went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she announced what he told her. Different scene. Verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week when the doors were locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Shalom. Peace be with you. This is his first word to the deserters. This is the first word to those who were let go. This is what he promised in the discourse we read. Peace is my gift to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives it. So here he stands in their midst. Peace be with you. They were behind locked doors. He didn't come through them. He suddenly stands there. Something's different. He didn't used to pull tricks like that. Suppose he could have, but never did. Never did. But now, how does he arrive? How does... you've heard me say it before. Resurrection does not simply mean the old Jesus is up and running again. Because the old Jesus would really bump into a locked door and never did tricks like that to get through. Resurrection does not mean the old Jesus up and running again. Something considerably different is here. He stands before them and says, peace. Then what? When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. All right, I don't know how he got in there, but his body is still there. And his body has the wounds of the cross on it. The nail marks and the soldier's lance which opened it. I said the resurrection does not permit us to look away from the crucified Jesus. Quite the contrary. The resurrection equips us to look now at the crucified and now risen Lord and to contemplate his glorious wounds. He says, look at my hands and my side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again. Jesus says everything about 10 times, you've noticed, in all the discourses we've read. But he says to them again, peace, peace, shalom. And then adds a line, as the Father sent me, so I send you. There's another as word. And in some sense, the whole shape of the gospel is in that one sentence. When we see the risen Lord standing there, now he's standing there as risen Lord. He's standing there as the giver of peace. Always want to read it from the beginning of the gospel. The word that was with God is crucified and now risen. He was sent by the Father into the world. And he's standing there saying peace over us all and sending us in the same way. Immediately, the resurrection starts sending. Starts sending those who encounter the risen Lord, sending them as apostles. So Mary of Magdala meets him and she is immediately sent. Now the apostles meet him and they are immediately sent. And when he had said this, then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Tremendous moment, huh? He already did this, didn't he? On the cross, boom, his last breath, the Holy Spirit comes out. But lest you miss that invisible reality, he does it again. And so in two ways in John's gospel, we have such a vivid sense of how the Holy Spirit comes into the world. It comes into the world by Jesus breathing his last breath. It comes into the world also by the risen Lord standing there in his gloriously wounded body and breathing on them. Or I like to just say, blowing on them. What a feeling that is to have his body there which can be touched. And to feel the breath come out of it and to have him say what it is, receive the Holy Spirit, which is what he promised. And which is, don't act like you don't know what the Holy Spirit is. He has been teaching us in the discourse what the Holy Spirit is. This is the Spirit of truth that will lead you into all the truth and remind you of all that I told you. This is the Spirit that will convict the world about righteousness, about condemnation, and about sin. Receive the Holy Spirit, the risen Lord says, and then goes on to say what is the first effect of the Holy Spirit that will be received. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain, they are retained. Excuse me, what? Jesus has just handed over to his apostles the divine power that he has already exercised, handed over the divine power to exercise the forgiveness of sins. Not that man does that, but that men do it through the gift of Jesus passing through them. And the community that comes from the apostles has consequently and rightly always believed this power lives in the community and in the authoritative pronouncement through the mouth of the apostles, sins are forgiven. Or, this because it is the Spirit of truth that is moving, sins are retained. No pretending that sins aren't sins, but forgiving all that is acknowledged as sin. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The requirement that he's setting down is, we could translate this, he said, "I think you guys saw a ghost. Because if it was really Jesus, there would be all these marks on his body. And if it's the same body that rose up, then that would be the proof. And I'm not going to believe unless I touch it." We're glad he had this problem. Because the way Jesus solves it is very useful for all of us who I think would have had a similar problem in the scene. Now, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst and said, this must be his resurrection greeting. "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and bring your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe." So here is a scene, again, for us to contemplate, to enact. Here is a scene of the doubting hand of Thomas, if you will, the doubting hand of each one of us, touching the very holes in the body of Jesus. And this contact, if you will, this contact with the body of Christ, the risen body of Christ, this contact, as it were, just explodes as light, as a light of understanding in the mind of Thomas, who utters just exactly the whole truth about Jesus. Jesus crucified and risen. He exclaims, "My Lord and my God." That's not just a sort of expression like, "Oh my God." It's an expression of faith. It's, "You are my Lord and you are my God." He sees the whole thing that Jesus is in this being able to touch Jesus in the flesh. So such that we can And this is what we all want, and this understanding is the understanding that we all want. And we understand also that it is an understanding that comes to us precisely when we contact the risen body of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't hold on too long to that, or maybe there was a pause not reported while everyone celebrated this insight in awe. But then Jesus said to him, and he's speaking for the generations that follow all the way down to us, he says, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." In the Catholic liturgy, you know, there is a very strong sense of the body of the risen Lord, which was crucified and risen, becoming present, if you will, invisibly but tangibly in the celebration of the Eucharist. This is what Eucharist effects. Is this presence that you can't cling to, that you can't handle as Thomas did, but this presence very concretely that is there. And Catholics have a custom, or had a custom, which we've got to keep alive, had a custom that in the moment of the Eucharistic prayer, where the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of our Lord. And you know, the priest holds it up so that people can see it. Then each believer prayed in his heart the words, "My Lord and my God." And receiving communion, Catholics are often taught to do the same. "My Lord and my God." Not because I get to do what Thomas did, but because Jesus allowed Thomas this handling and then said, "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen," which again is more, not less. Now the gospel finishes in the next several verses, even though you can see on your page a whole other chapter. The whole other chapter is generally referred to as an epilogue, perhaps a later version of the gospel. The gospel ends twice, in fact. But we're just going to end it here with this first ending. We did both endings last year. But let's just conclude now with how the evangelist who began, and we've taken a good sample portion of this whole story in these days. We could say in a certain sense we've done the whole Gospel of John in one sitting, six conferences, but fresh, one story after the other. We've done a very good sampling of the whole story that began, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and seen all of this unfold, the Word become flesh and live among us, and we have seen his glory. All that done, here's the conclusion. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe." What? "That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in his name." This is what we're doing on retreat. We're listening to these stories so that we may believe.
Splendor of the King. earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, it trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great, how great is our God. And age to age,
our God.